Today's scripture reading is from 1 John chapter 3, verse 19 to 24. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For wherever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandment and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandment abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. It's great to be back with you guys. If you don't know me, my name is Eric. I'm the pastor here at the Bridge Church. If you've been here over the summer and haven't seen me, my family was traveling, but we're back now. And it's so exciting to be back here with you guys again. I have a story for you. It's a pretty normal, common story in many ways. Boy meets girl. Boy thinks girl is kind of cute. Boy asks girl out on a date. They go out together. So far, nothing's too special or strange about this. But from this point on, the next things that happen are anything but common. The boy's name was Brandon, the girl's name was Crystal, and if you're wondering, yes, this is a true story. They both lived in America, in the state of Texas, and the date was a standard first date. They went to get pizza and then see a movie, Guardians of the Galaxy Volume 2. But during the movie, Crystal kept texting on her phone. And Brandon found this very annoying, so he said, please put your phone away. Come on, put your phone away. Put your phone away. And I don't know how many times he said this, but eventually Crystal decided she'd had enough. She got up and left the theater and went home. And that should have been the end of it, right? Like, pretty clear, this relationship's over, no need to revisit anything here. We can move on with our lives. But of course, I wouldn't be telling this story if that's how it ended. A couple days later, Brandon sent Crystal this text. Crystal, your behavior Saturday was not only rude, but it cost me money. I want you to compensate me for the $17 movie ticket and the $4 pizza. Will you do this, or do I have to pursue the money in small claims court? I can file online from my laptop, and I'm willing to do so. Your behavior was wildly out of line, and I'm happy to pursue putting you on the books for it. She said, it was a date. Of course you're supposed to pay. No, I'm not paying you back. So he filed a lawsuit against her to repay him $21 from the date that she ruined. Now, eventually, and in the lawsuit, he claimed that her behavior was, quote, a threat to civilized society. Now, eventually, a TV crew heard about this and decided it would be great for their show if they could reunite these people and bring a nice, calm, happy conclusion to the conflict, and they did. They brought them back together at the same movie theater. She gave him $21, and he dropped the case. And that's a pretty ridiculous story, right? I mean, he sued her over nothing, hoping to get back a trivial amount of money. But sometimes people face lawsuits that aren't so silly or ridiculous. Sometimes people are put on trial and they face huge consequences. And sometimes the behavior they're on trial for is behavior that's genuinely wrong and that genuinely deserves big consequences. Simply saying sorry and handing someone a $20 bill isn't going to make the problem disappear and go away. And here at The Bridge, we recently have been going through the book of 1 John. We took a break over the summer, but today we're picking up where we left off. And one of John's big concerns in this book of 1 John is that he wants people to know where they stand spiritually. He doesn't want anyone to have any questions about where they stand spiritually. He wants us to know that we know where we are spiritually. He wants us confident, secure. But there's this reality that comes with following Jesus, that sometimes we think we're following Jesus, we think we're doing a good job, and then all of a sudden, we face this situation that feels like a spiritual court case. We feel like we're being put on trial. And the person putting us on trial so often is ourselves. We look at all the things we've done wrong. We have this guilty conscience, and we begin to doubt whether God could ever really love us. So how do we respond when we face these spiritual lawsuits and these accusations that we bring against ourselves? Well, that's what we're going to look at in today's passage. And what we're going to see is that knowing God's love gives confidence. Knowing God's love gives confidence. We'll see the accuser, the defense, and the outcome. But first, let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for bringing us here together today, for bringing us back from our various summer adventures, and that we can be back together as a church family. I pray that as we look at your word today, that you'd be speaking to us, that you'd be revealing yourself to us and drawing us closer to yourself and to one another. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing we're going to see here is the accuser. John's goal in this passage that we're looking at today is that God's followers will know that they have a secure relationship with God. We see this because in the first and last verses of this passage, he says, "By this we will know." This passage is all about making sure we know where we stand before God. He doesn't want anyone to be unclear or squishy or unsure about where they stand spiritually. But we also see, right at the start of the passage, there's a danger. And this danger can keep us from having that security and stability that John wants us to have. We see this in verse 20. It talks about this scenario that can keep us from having confidence before God. And the scenario is whenever our hearts condemn us. See, John wants us to be absolutely sure and secure of God's love for us. But he's saying some Christians sometimes, actually maybe all Christians sometimes, rather than being totally sure of God's love for them, they instead experience this self-condemnation in their hearts. And realize, John is saying this is a normal experience if you are a Christian. If you sometimes feel doubts or accusations or self-condemnation, these questions inside you, wondering whether God could really love you, even though you're such a messed up person, that does not mean you're broken. It does not mean something is wrong with you as a Christian. He is saying that is a normal experience that pretty much every Christian is going to experience at some point or other during their Christian walk. But we need to know how to respond properly to it. And to respond properly, we have to understand why this self-condemnation happens. You know, there are plenty of people in our world, I know several of them, they would say self-condemnation for Christians is the natural result of Christianity teaching a very strict moral code and believing in a God who judges people for the things they do wrong. And therefore, if you want to avoid this self-condemnation, just stop believing in Christianity. You know, we just went back to the States to visit for the summer. I had one relative who messaged me before our trip to inform me that when I saw her son during the trip, any conversations related to Christianity were, quote, 100% not on the table as topics to be discussed, end quote. And the reason that anything related to Christianity was off the table as a topic for discussion with her son is because she didn't want her son to, quote, self-deprecate over the things that Christianity believes. And if you, like me, need to look up in the dictionary to know what self-deprecate means, It means to think less of yourself or disapprove of yourself. So this relative believes that Christianity is so harmful and dangerous and destructive that if her son just hears about the things that we believe as Christians, he's going to beat himself up and think that he's a terrible person. So is this relative right? Is self-condemnation just something that comes from being a Christian or believing in Christianity, and that if we simply move on from this outdated faith, we can avoid self-condemnation? Well, yes and no. See, the reality is there are certain things about Christianity that actually can contribute to these feelings of self-condemnation and make them deeper. So for example, the Bible holds us to an impossibly high moral standard. Right? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he commands us, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Is there anyone here who can look back over the past week of your life and say, I was as perfect as God? No. One person, but I think they're not telling the truth. Is there anyone here who, when you hear this command to be as perfect as God, and you compare that to the way that you lived this past week, you feel a little bit worse about yourself because of that? Yeah. I think several of us feel that way. I know I do. So this high, high moral standard that the Bible calls us to can actually contribute to some level of self-condemnation. And not only that, but also when you become a Christian, God sends the Holy Spirit to live inside of you, as we'll see later in this passage. And Jesus tells us in John chapter 16, part of the Holy Spirit's job is to convict us of sin. So not only do Christians have this impossibly high moral standard that we're called to live up to, we also have an enhanced conscience that points out to us when we're falling short of that high moral standard. So Christianity definitely can enhance that feeling of self-condemnation. But this idea that we can completely avoid self-condemnation by getting rid of Christianity or stopping believing in it is completely false. You know, like this relative, there's many people who say if we just stop believing in Christianity, stop believing that there's any type of moral absolutes, we can be free from self-condemnation. These moral absolutes, they say, they're just a relic of old religion that came to us from old, outdated societies. Just catch up with the present, get with the times, realize that there's no such thing as really right and wrong. You can accept yourself just the way you are because the way you are is okay. And there's no more reason to beat yourself up. And so these people say the path to freedom is just overcome this pull of traditional morality and accept yourself the way that you are. But this is surprisingly, incredibly hard to do. I have another relative, a cousin, also not a Christian. And this Christian lives a lifestyle that is blatantly opposed to God. So like, here's an example. A couple weeks ago, I was chatting with this cousin. I mentioned, hey, I'm preaching at my parents' church tomorrow. Do you want to come here? And my cousin responded, no thanks. I don't want to catch fire from walking into a church. Like that's where this cousin stands in relation to Christianity. And I think this cousin would also subscribe to this belief that the path to freedom from this self-condemnation is just let go of belief in moral absolutes. Learn to accept yourself as you are. But during this same conversation where I invited this cousin to church, the cousin was sharing with me about some experiences they had where other people did things that this cousin viewed as absolutely wrong. And of course, this cousin's perspective of the world doesn't allow for such a thing as absolute right and wrong. And so mid-conversation, this cousin just stopped and in a very self-aware comment was like, what is this morality thing? Why can't I escape it? Why can't I get rid of it? Why does it still bother me? This cousin, you know, they claim to not believe in absolutes of right and wrong, but they can't escape this instinctive feeling that there are certain things that certain people have done that are objectively wrong. And it was clear that it really bothered my cousin that no matter how hard they try, they can't escape this belief that there are certain things that are absolutely true when it comes to morals. Why is it this cousin who's tried so hard to rid their life of all belief in God, and to escape traditional morality just can't escape believing in some type of moral truth. Well, it's because we're all made in God's image. And no matter how hard we try to escape that truth, no matter how hard we try to deface that image in ourselves, as long as we breathe, the image of God is present in us in some way, and we cannot ever completely escape it. And God is a God of truth, a God who gives us commands and establishes right and wrong. So no matter how hard humanity tries, even the people most strongly opposed to Christianity, they can't truly escape some type of belief in some form of moral truth. You know, even the people most firmly committed to believing there's no such thing at all as right and wrong believe 100% with all their hearts that it is objectively wrong to tell them they are wrong about that belief. No matter how hard humanity tries, we can't escape the feeling that there is such a thing as right and wrong. And once we have that belief that there is such a thing as right and wrong, no one who's being honest with themselves can escape the feeling that they've crossed that line. That at some point during their life, they've landed on the wrong side of that line. And because they've done wrong, because they've landed on the wrong side of that line, there's something wrong with them. They're somehow not enough. They might fill their life with so much activity that they can just keep that voice of self-condemnation drowned out by everything going on. But in the middle of the night, when they're all alone in bed, in the dark, trying to fall asleep, the voice comes back, speaking those words of condemnation, telling them they're not enough. Abandoning belief in God, it cannot free us from self-condemnation. All it does is destroy our ability to properly silence that inner critic. But whether we're Christians or not, that inner critic, it speaks to all of us at least sometimes. It says, you're not enough. It says, there's no way anyone who gets to know the real you could ever truly accept you as you are. It tells you, you know, if there is a God, you've messed up far too many times and far too many ways for God to actually love you. And therefore, you can't rely on God to fix you. You can't rely on other people to fix you. You have to just fix yourself, which is a problem because you're the one who created this mess in the first place. So what can you do? And we're going to talk about what John tells us to do if we're in that place in just a minute. But before we do that, I want to press in a little more on this idea. Because I know there have been times in my life where this inner voice of self-condemnation was screaming at me. And I was in a place where I was completely spiritually defeated, but I was in self-denial about where I was really. And so if I was listening to a sermon like this, I would have been working super hard to convince myself, I already know this stuff, I don't need to listen, this isn't for me, this is for other people out there. I just need other stuff, not this. And if that's you today, I don't want you to miss what John has to say to you here, because it's a matter of spiritual life and death. And so before we move on to see what John says to do with this voice, with this inner prosecutor who's bringing these charges against us, I want to give us a test so that you can check with yourself and see how deeply this voice of self-condemnation has you in its grips. And the test comes from right here in this passage. And here's the test. How is your prayer life? That's the test. How is your prayer life? John says in verse 21, people who know their true status before God as accepted children, they have confidence before God. And in the context, this word confidence, it means confidence to come before God boldly with our prayers. So we could paraphrase verse 21 as, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence to come boldly to God with our prayers. So if we reverse engineer that, we see when we don't have confidence to come before God boldly with our prayers, it shows that there's something wrong in our understanding of God's love for us. So what is your prayer life like? Do you have regular times of prayer during the week? If you do, and the rest of us were to listen in on those times of prayer, would we walk away with the impression that you really know God as your Father who loves you and seeks your good? Or would we walk away with this impression that God is something else to you? That primarily you relate to God as your accuser? That primarily you relate to God as your taskmaster? That primarily you relate to God as your judge? That primarily you relate to God as just absent? Or as someone who terrifies you that you need to avoid? If you see God as any of these things other than a Father who loves you, that's a warning sign that this voice of self-condemnation might have you in its grips. Because here's the reality. When kids feel confident with their parents and the fact that their parents love them, they will ask their parents for anything. Right? Like, earlier this year, my family, we took a trip with some friends to Vietnam. It was great. We stayed at this beautiful hotel. We had a nice pool and a private beach, and there was this kids' playroom that our kids liked to hang out in. The food was great. We had this beautiful sunset view from our hotel room. And a couple weeks after we got back from the trip, Judah was playing one day, and he just looks at me, and he's like, "Daddy, can we go back to that hotel again sometime?" Like, he might not realize that. That's an expensive request. He has no problem asking it, because he feels confident that his father loves him. And kids who feel confident with their parents feel comfortable asking their parents for anything. How often do you ask God for anything? Big, bold, wild requests. How often do you pray for things that seem and feel so big that it seems impossible and unrealistic from a human perspective? But you know you have a heavenly Father who's in charge of everything, so you're just going to ask him. If your prayers are always safe and small and they seem reasonable, that might be a red flag that there's this voice of self-condemnation in your heart that's keeping you from really believing that God loves you like the Bible says he does. If that's you, listen up for what John has to say to you. You know, another thing kids do when they feel confident of their parents' love is they ask for the same thing over and 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 over. I could keep going. Like, it's so wildly amazing and annoying at the same time. The number of times in a 10-minute span that my kids can ask, "Can we watch cartoons now? How about now?" We already told you no, but that was 10 seconds ago. And, you know, sometimes they'll come up with different excuses. "But Dad, Isaiah's going to take a bath, so I'll be bored. Oh, but I did such a good job cleaning up my toys, so now I deserve a cartoon. Oh, but my neighbor had to go back home, so now I'm sad, and watching a cartoon would make me feel happy." And they just keep asking and asking and asking. They are relentless. But you know why they're relentless? Because they're confident. They are absolutely confident that their parents who love them, that there's no conceivable way that these parents who love them could possibly keep telling them no if they keep asking long enough. When was the last time you prayed like that? Where you were so convinced that your Father in heaven loves you and that a Father who loves you wouldn't withhold this good thing from you. So you just keep asking for it over and over and over to the point of feeling obnoxious. If you've never done that, or if it's been a long time since you've done that, that might be a warning sign that this voice of self-condemnation has its grip on your heart and it's keeping you blind to God's love. So if that's you, listen for this solution that John's going to give us. So what is this solution that John gives us when these times of accusation and self-condemnation come? Well, let's look at our defense. He tells us in verse 20, "For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything." John says this voice of the inner critic, this voice of self-condemnation that feels so inescapable, it's not the only voice for us to listen to. The other voice is the voice of God. And John tells us that God knows everything. Now, wait a minute, John. Doesn't that make things 100 times worse for us? Because like I know lots of things that I've done wrong that I can beat myself up for. But if God knows everything, there are plenty of things I've done wrong that I didn't even realize was God, but God knows because he knows everything. So his list is even longer than mine. And I've done so many wrong things in my life that I've forgotten a lot of them. You know, my list is very long, but just by forgetting, it gets shorter. I have a shorter list of things that I can really feel bad about because I have a shorter list of things that I remember. But if God knows everything, nothing gets deleted from that list. It's just getting longer every day. So his list of all the ways that I fall short, it's longer than mine. It's never had anything deleted from it. How is that in any way, shape, or form good news for me, John? Well, it's good news because God knows everything. Yes, he knows that full list of everything wrong I've ever done, but he also understands on a level that I will never be able to comprehend just how perfect and complete the sacrifice of Jesus was on my behalf. He knows in a way that I forget so much of the time that my sin has been defeated once and for all on the cross. He knows that Jesus rose victoriously from the dead, so the death I deserved, I don't have to pay, and instead I can have eternal life with him. He knows that he has sent his Spirit to live inside of me as the down payment for those future rewards that he has promised me. He knows everything. Yeah, he knows that on my own, I don't have a leg to stand on before him. But he also knows I'm not on my own. He knows that I'm in Christ. And I forget these things so often. That Jesus paid for everything I've ever done wrong. That when God looks at me, he doesn't see my mess and my failure. He sees the perfection of Jesus. But you know who never forgets these things? God, because he knows everything. The fact that God knows everything is the greatest news possible for us because it means we're secure. He's not going to forget us. He's not going to forget what Jesus did for us. The things that purchased our salvation and set us free from condemnation can never be forgotten by God. So even when we forget his love for us and what he's done to rescue us, we're absolutely secure because he doesn't forget. He knows everything. And not only does God know everything, but it also tells us he is greater than our heart. God is like the Supreme Court in America. You know, in the U.S., they have different levels of courts. When you have a court case that you try, you start out at the lowest level, and they try it, and they give a verdict. And if one side or the other doesn't like the verdict, you appeal it to a higher level of court, and then they make a decision. And there are several levels of courts, but there's a top level of court, the Supreme Court. And when the Supreme Court makes a decision, there is no higher court that you can go to overturn their decision. Their word is final. There are no more appeals once the Supreme Court tries a case. And God is the Supreme Court of the universe. Once his verdict is in, it cannot be overturned by anything or anyone. And if you are a Christian, he's already told us his verdict for you. It's not guilty, no condemnation, instead, love, acceptance, blessing. But Eric, you don't know how badly I've sinned and messed up in life. Well, guess what? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, whatever they may be, he's faithful and just to forgive us, to make us clean. But Eric, when this voice inside me speaks, it brings evidence that is undeniable of how messed up I am. Well, yeah, but the penalty for that guilt has been paid. And since God knows everything, he knows that he can't force you to pay again what Jesus has already paid on your behalf. But Eric, that voice of self-condemnation, it is unrelenting. It is so loud. I can't avoid it. I can't escape the feeling that the things it says about me are true and right. But God is greater than your heart. Your heart might be shouting louder in the morning, but God is on the seat of heaven's Supreme Court and his verdict is in. It cannot be overturned. The inner critic has no more power in this courtroom. You can tell it to shut up. But Eric, I don't feel innocent. I feel guilty and dirty. But your feelings don't define you. They are lying to you. God says you are forgiven and free. Your hope is in God, not in your feelings. When that voice of self-condemnation begins to shout at us, we can find hope in God because he knows everything and he is greater than our hearts. And once the verdict comes in of God's word for us, his ruling on this court case, we can look at the outcome. See, we all have this voice of self-condemnation, this inner critic that brings these accusations against us and condemns us. It puts us on trial and it says we're not enough. It tries to tear us down and destroy us. But for Christians, there's this greater voice, the voice of God that speaks in our defense and it silences these accusations against us. And by the way, if you're here today and you are not a Christian, and you're tired of that inner voice of self-condemnation having so much power in your life, God is inviting you today to trust in him. He's offering to take your case and defend you against the accusations of that inner voice. And we see in this passage, the way to receive that gift is by faith, by trusting that the promises God makes to forgive us through the work of Jesus are true, and letting him transform us into people who love one another. And for those who trust in him, once the verdict is in and the dust settles on the trial and the voice of God in our defense is victorious over that inner voice of self-condemnation, God gives us two incredible gifts. The first gift we already talked about a little bit, it's confidence to come to him boldly in our prayers. We see this in verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. When we believe that God's words in our defense are truer than our own feelings of falling short, we have confidence to come and pray boldly to him. As long as that voice of condemnation is louder in our heart and it feels truer to us, we're going to hold back in our prayers. There will always be a fear that I can't be too bold with God because he doesn't really want to answer me, so why even bother? There will be this fear that I can't be too obnoxious with God because he might get annoyed with me and want me to stop and go away. But when you know God loves you, when you know there's absolutely nothing you can do to make him love you any more or any less because he already loves you perfectly through Jesus, you will pray with confidence. You will pray big prayers. You will pray persistently. And John says that when we come to God with this confidence, that whatever we ask, we receive from him. Now, how can that be true? I mean, anyone who's ever prayed for anything has had things they've asked for that they did not receive, right? Well, two comments on this. First, this promise is referring to a general pattern in the Christian life, not a promise for every single individual prayer. Like if there's anyone in history who had God answer their prayers, it was Jesus. And yet the night before he went to the cross, he went to the garden and he prayed, God, if there is any other way to save people without me having to die, make that happen. Just let me not go to the cross. And what happened a few hours later? He was on the cross. But if you look back at the life of Jesus, God answered his prayers. That is the pattern that we see in the life of Jesus, that he looked back and he says, God answers my prayers. I trust my Father. And in the same way, if we are Christians, we're not necessarily going to receive a yes to every single individual prayer that we pray. But when we pray persistent, bold prayers to a Father who loves us, and we get back to the end of our lives and we look back, we get to the end of our lives and we look back over our lives and the things that we've prayed for, we're going to be able to say, whatever I've asked for, I've received from God. And even the things I didn't get, it was because he had something better for me. So whatever we ask, we will receive. Not for each individual specific prayer, but as a pattern for prayer for our life, absolutely. The second thing about this promise is that it happens in the context of a relationship. Notice there's a condition. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. The condition for getting our prayers answered is obedience to God. There's this process of knowing and loving God and learning to live in ways that please him. And the more we do that, the more our prayers will be answered. Not because our obedience somehow merits God answering our prayers, but because obedience is the proof of that relationship existing. That relationship is the foundation for prayer. The obedience shows that the relationship is real. Without obedience, you're saying you don't really know God or love him. Because if you knew him and love him, you would want to obey him because his ways are the best. If you're disobeying, you're either saying, I don't believe that God has the best for me, or I believe God has the best for me and I just don't care. Our obedience is the proof of that relationship that is the foundation of prayer. It's sort of like falling in love with someone, right? When you fall in love with someone, you want to make them happy. And the more you get to know them, the more you learn the things that will make them happy. The deeper the relationship grows, the more you're able to suggest activities to do together that they'll say yes to because you have that relationship. And with God, the more we get to know him, the more we love him, the more we're going to be praying things that he's excited to say yes to because the things that we're praying for align with his heart. And so the more we get to know him, the more our prayers are going to align with his will, and the more we're going to receive yes as the response to our prayers. So when we know God loves us, we can pray confidently because we know he wants to answer our prayers. That's the first thing that happens when we listen to God's voice instead of that inner critic. The second result of having this proper relationship with God and relying on him for our confidence is that God comes to live inside us through the Holy Spirit. We see this in verse 24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So how can we know whether the Spirit is living in us, whether this is actually happening in our lives? Well, it's not primarily through crazy, amazing experiences or these overwhelming emotions. Those can be signs of the Spirit's work, but they can also be faked. And we're going to look at that next week. But the primary way we know is by fruit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, it's not primarily about an experience. It's primarily about a relationship. The Spirit's presence in your life, if he's truly there, it's going to give you a deeper desire for this relationship with God. It's going to lead you to want to spend time with God through things like reading your Bible and prayer. Just like when you're falling in love, you want to spend time talking and communicating with that person you're falling in love with. It deepens the relationship. The Spirit's presence is going to make you want to spend time with God's people. Again, just like when you're falling in love with someone, you want to spend time with the people that are important to them because if they care about them, you care about them. And the Spirit's presence is going to lead you to live in ways that honor God. Just like when you're falling in love with someone, you want to do the things that make them happy. So the Spirit is God's gift to those who trust in him that draws us even closer to himself. So church, I don't know where each of us individually is today. I don't know whether you're here today and you're like, Eric, I have complete confidence in God's love for me. I am praying bold and persistent prayers. Life is great. Or if that inner voice of self-condemnation is speaking to you so powerfully that it was just a struggle to get out of bed and show up this morning. But wherever you are, John and me want you to leave here confident of God's love. We want you to hear God's voice speaking in your defense louder and clearer than that voice of condemnation. And we want you to be set free so that you can pray these confident and persistent prayers and live a life empowered by the Spirit this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your love that sets us free. Thank you for that voice that when the voice inside us tells us how broken we are, how messed up we are, how many times we've failed, how little we deserve anything good from you, that your voice is greater, that your voice has the authority, that your voice tells that voice to shut up because everything it's saying is lies. And I pray this week, anytime we hear that voice of self-condemnation, that your voice would be louder to us and would feel truer to us. I pray that we would be people who can remind one another of what your voice says about us, so we can together experience the freedom that comes from knowing and trusting you. In Jesus' name, amen.